Dear Lord, thank you for today, God, the opportunity we have to gather together. God, we are all here, God, in this room because of the work of your Spirit, God, and the work of those laborers you chose to reveal the gospel to us, God. Your Spirit convicted us of sin and have brought us to this church. And so, God, I pray that as we consider evangelism, God, consider the opportunity that the church has to evangelize today, that you would grant us understanding, God, that we would grow bold in our responsibilities as individuals to evangelize, and would see the church as a great tool, gift that you have given us to accomplish those goals. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so back in our Sunday school class, Living as a Church. We've got two more after this of our six-month series. Today we're again in the third part of our class, which has the overall theme as the church's witness to the world. So what better conversation to have when we're considering the church's witness to the world than evangelism, right? So we're going to be talking about evangelism in two parts. This week we'll talk about some basics of evangelism and some of the unique aspects of the witness of a congregation in evangelism. And the next week we'll give some time to flesh out some of the more practicalities about evangelism and how we can grow in our evangelism. So often, Christians today see evangelism as either 100% the job of the church or 100% their own job. On one hand, we think evangelism as getting people to the church and then letting the church take over. And this causes us to structure church around the needs and interests of non-Christians. On the other hand, we might think the church has nothing to do with evangelism, swinging too far in the other direction. So in that case, evangelism and evangelism training become the responsibility of programs outside of the church. They're disconnected. So there's a problem with the first model. The church is not, in its essence, only about outreach, right? It's a community of Christians designed to model the character of God to a watching world. If we turn Sunday morning into an apologetic lecture series, we wind up failing to grow and mature the church, which itself actually will stifle our evangelism if we do not have a mature and growing church. But the second model is no better because the church is one of God's primary tools for evangelism. Think of Peter's description of the church in 1 Peter 2:9. He describes the people of God as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And what is the purpose of God's people? Peter will go on to say, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus, in John 13:35, says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is a love that is strong and among Christians, but it speaks powerfully to those who are not Christians as well, right? That love is so strong that it would have an effect on those who are not Christians. And Peter saw this in action. We read in Acts 2, verses 44 and 47, that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So those early Christians had a life together that became a display of love. And God used this witness to draw people to himself. So as Christians, we are called to live our life together in such a way that the world will see the power of the gospel. Christians, not just as individuals, but as God's people bound together in churches, are the clearest picture that the world sees of who God is. A conspicuous congregational love in a loveless world will not be ignored. By living the gospel as a distinct community, the church accomplishes the important mission of displaying the transforming effects of the gospel for the world to see. And so this is there's a natural evangelistic effect in the church simply by living as it has been called. Yet this does not mean we neglect our individual responsibility to share the gospel in the unique situations God has given us. We're going to give some more on that thought in a Sunday school class beginning in January. But for today, our focus is going to be on the nature of how our life together corporately displays God's goodness and wisdom and opens doors for evangelism. But before we go any further, let's talk about what is evangelism. So what are some things that you would tie to the word evangelism?
Sharing the gospel.
Proclaiming the good news.
Proclaiming the good news. Good night, everybody. Have a good trip.
Maybe fear. Being afraid to do.
Okay. Yeah. So we might associate fear with you're putting yourself out there, right?
Rejection.
Yeah. Rejection. Yeah. Yeah. And certainly, in some parts of the world. Fear and rejection may be much more prevalent when you go about sharing the gospel. Yeah, absolutely. All right, well, we're going to work with this specific definition of evangelism today. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So we are teaching the gospel, right? But not purely in an academic sense, like this is Christianity 101, you take it and then you go to whatever other class. No, the aim is to persuade. So, teaching the gospel. We're going to read a couple of verses on teaching the gospel. Is there a particular verse that comes to mind when you think about teaching the gospel, the call the Bible has for us to evangelize?
First Corinthians 15.
Okay.
Can we read
it? Yeah.
Now I remind brothers of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
All right. Great Commission.
Yeah, Great Commission, right? Yeah, absolutely. Can so Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Yeah.
Been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
All right, so this is not just a, this is a verse we go to a lot, right? This is a command of Jesus. He says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Right? So Jesus is commanding this here. And it also highlights that making disciples includes bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. All right, how about Romans 10? Someone read 14 through 17. Romans 10, 14 through 17. Yes.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ.
All right, so here we see, a kind of natural progression, like working through, well, how does this whole salvation thing happen? Well, it only comes as we hear, and we only hear as we are taught. Can someone read Romans 1, 16? All right, if the gospel is what we need, it is the power of God to salvation. So Salvation, apart from the gospel, is just not possible, right? The gospel is our only means of salvation. So what is the gospel?
Definition of the gospel?
Yeah.
What is the gospel?
No, yeah. What? Not just the definition of what the word means, but what is the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins, yeah.
Yeah. Amen.
John 3:16. Okay. Which says?
For God so loved the world that he gave his one son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. So are there, you know, this is something that's foundational to our lives as Christians. Are there, and sometimes, you know, especially in children's ministry, we do this a lot, but it's helpful for our evangelistic witness as well. Are there like mnemonic devices, other kind of aids that we might use to remind ourselves of the components of the gospel? Any that stick out, that have stuck out to you over the years? Maybe pictures, sometimes we'll do pictures.
Often your God, man, Christ response. So often when we summarize the gospel, we just include the Christ part of it. What did Christ do? But includes God in his holiness, you know, we in our sin, Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, but also our response that we need to repent and believe. God, man, Christ response.
Yeah, that's a good one. I think that's one we have used in Awanas and some children's ministry, right, to get all those parts, right? And also, I find it helpful to start with God, right? Creation, you know, was made because of God. God has pre-existed before we were there.
I remember when I was younger, I was going to church in Brazil. Those Americans would come to our church. And they would bring those, I remember, stickers and Bible, you know, to mark the face with smiley faces, but they would also bring those bracelets that have
okay.
The colors. The black, the white, the red, and all had the meaning.
Okay.
So, as a young person that
marked. Very nice. All right, so yeah, I think it's important for us to be able to summarize the gospel, right? Like, our understanding of the gospel is deeper now than when we were first saved, right? But as we're talking to someone about the gospel, it is unlikely that we will have, you know, 5, 10, 20, 40 years to explain all the things that we have. So it's good to have a summary. And that's, that's a part of Christianity too that is unique and alluring, that that's the simplicity of the gospel can be expressed and it explored the depths of it for the rest of your lifetime. Those components of God in his holiness, man in his fallenness, Christ, the mediator, and our response to repent and believe and follow Christ. So why is knowing the gospel important? Well, we need to be clear on what we're teaching, right? Our evangelism is going to be hindered if we're not clear on enumerating the gospel. People won't be sure what it is that we're trying to get them to understand. What are some false gospels that are a threat?
You get to heaven by works.
Get to heaven by works, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Well, what are some false gospels that we've heard?
Prosperity
gospel, yeah. Yeah, absolutely, right? Yeah, something alluring about be able to get in that jumbo jet and travel across the world because God has blessed you, right?
Yeah, proclaiming his name that you're
going to
get.
Right, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
That God is so loving that he would never, send anyone to hell.
Right, yeah, absolutely, yeah. A softened gospel, right? Yeah. Yeah, with an incomplete understanding of love. Yeah, absolutely. So Knowing the gospel is important because knowing the gospel softens our heart. It humbles us and provides proper context for us to understand the depth of God's love. So as we're teaching the gospel, it's important to know the gospel.
The importance or the fact that sin is still something we need to avoid, you know? In other words, we're saved by grace, but we still shouldn't sin purposely because so that grace may increase, as Paul mentioned, that some said that they taught even.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, so sin is still something that we seek to avoid and strive to, you know, become perfect like our Heavenly Father. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, not reducing the gospel simply to a moment of conversion, but emphasizing that is then a lifetime of sanctification, a lifetime of pursuing God more and more. Right. Yeah, absent of that, we are not teaching the true gospel. Yeah, that's good. All right, so that's the first half of our definition of evangelism, teaching the gospel. Second half, with the aim to persuade. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, and can someone read 11 through 21? 2 Corinthians 5:11-21.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, so here Paul is making an argument, right? His aim is to persuade. He's logically working through what the gospel means. So our aim is directed by the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that controls us. It directs us. Love of Christ is like a controller for a remote car, right? You got the steering wheel, you orient it in a direction, and then you slam on the gas pedal and let it go off in that direction. It sets our aim and directs us there. So our aim ought to be to persuade. Let's talk about what's the difference between persuasion and conversion. What is the difference between persuasion and conversion?
Persuasion is something we do. Conversion is something they
do. Yeah. Well, our conversion has to come first if we want to persuade. Yeah. But if we're talking to someone else, it is we are trying to persuade to lead to their conversion.
Yeah, the persuasion is providing the information, the conversion is the act.
Yeah. And what is the power behind the act? Is it our words? Can we get clever enough? Yeah, Christ's blood, the work of the Spirit. Yeah, absolutely. To persuade is not to to convert. So in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So it is God that reconciles us to Christ, right? And so that can be difficult in our evangelism, right? We often evangelize to those who are closest to us, who we love dearly, and we so desire to see them come to Christ. But ultimately, that conversion can be, it's not on us. We can come up with the best arguments, and their heart could just be cold to it. They could not hear it, or we could be hindered in our speech. We could misspeak, right? There are ways in which we might fail. But even in that, God could use that in his power to bring that person to salvation. So it is ultimately the work of God who brings that conversion.
The cliche that I've heard is that you can never say the right words to the wrong person, and you can't say the wrong words to the right person.
Mm.
It's the work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
That does the converting.
Yeah, I think about in Jonah, the message that we have recorded of his evangelism seems pretty weak, right? We don't have many words recorded of what he said. 30 days and this place is going to be laid waste. And yet, it was received. praise God. Yep, or smelled like. likely, yes. Surely the power of God was at work in that situation before even the message was preached. So let's talk about some bad or wrong ways to persuade, and let's talk about manipulation. So manipulation is one of the dangers that we can have. And often this comes when we feel the burden to convert. One of the dangers of altar calls, as they've been traditionally done, is that they can, not always, but they can be a way in which one seeks to manipulate through feelings someone turning to Christ. So this form of evangelism, especially altar calls that might go on and on, waiting for a person to come up, that can be a form of manipulation. Manipulation at its best seeks short-term gains over long-term sustainability. And dangerously, it can compromise the gospel along the way, while often claiming that the ends justify the means. But why is such manipulation in evangelism foolish?
It serves no purpose. It's not real. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
It's just about appearance.
Yeah.
And someone falsely believes that they're saved.
Right, yeah.
It's dangerous.
Yeah, if they believe the false gospel. Yeah, absolutely, right? And ultimately, it's God who converts, right? It's not through our clever trickery or what have you. The gospel needs no special sauce, right? Again, God's Spirit's movement is irresistible. It has no need for manipulation.
Well, but you have to have an invitation. So, I mean, I think that there's something to be said for saying, if you'd like to talk about this more, or if you really, I think that we kind of do that in most of our services.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you want, because I think people need to know where they go to have this conversation.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
So, I think there is some value to the altar call in that it can draw someone who might be thinking about it. But I know the other side of that.
Right.
So
yeah.
I've seen the other side of that as well, where it's, such a manipulative tool.
Yeah.
So, you have to know where do I go to have this conversation.
Right.
It is important to make it known that they can talk to their neighbor who's sitting next to them. They can talk to them.
Oh, we don't know what their neighbor is. Somebody.
Yeah, but I'm saying it's important to make it known that they can talk
Right.
But if somebody brought them, they can talk to that person. They can talk to the other. They can talk to somebody that they see. I mean, that is important. To make that known to them.
Yeah.
This is the gospel. If you're interested, or not interested, but if you really have questions about this and want to know more, talk to somebody.
Yeah.
And that's different than, making a
show of it.
Yeah.
So have you ever been tempted or affected by manipulation in evangelism? Yeah. I remember when I was a fairly new Christian, there was a program at the church I was going to that was a set of evangelistic steps to take in witnessing. And I don't think it was inherently bad, but in my naivety, I thought, oh, well, now I've got this foolproof method. I'm going to witness to my roommate. He's going to become a Christian. This is going to be great. And I walked through the steps with him, and he was like completely unconvinced. And I was like, did I do it wrong? in that, I was seeking, again, not with necessarily evil intentions, but I was banking on that tool, manipulating him into faith, which ultimately didn't work.
Yeah, of course, some people could preach the gospel for wrong motives, like Paul elaborates on, that some were preaching the gospel to harm him, but he still rejoiced that the gospel was preached, even though those who preached it may have preached with wrong motives.
Right. Yeah. And so that tool that I used and the opportunity that I think I laid out the gospel fairly clearly, still is beneficial, I believe, even if it didn't lead to conversion.
I want to share something. So I started going to church when I was around 15, and the church that I was going to Brazil has very much that approach of the call.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember that I went to those youth camps and groups and everything, so everyone's just like, yeah, accept Jesus, whatever. So then I got baptized when I was 16. And then I went through college, and I had a lot of, emotional issues, and I thought I was Christian, but then I realized when I was, it was in 2011, I don't know how old I was, very young, that I was actually not saved, that I thought all the time that Christ put, I did it. So I shared that with the pastor that I was going to church in Portugal. And then when I shared that with him, that I say, hey, I thought I was saved, and I realized that I wasn't saved, and I shared my everything that was going on. My pastor said, what did you hear in the camp that you just went that I have not been preaching this church? That was his reaction. Instead of rejoicing, he was very prideful, like, how come you went somewhere and you heard, So then, later on, after I got married and everything, that's when I got baptized again, because I realized that my first baptism, it was not a true salvation. So.
Mm.
But I was very caught in that thing of,
That could be... It can be dangerous, but praise God that he used even that work of the emotional as part of his work in you ultimately to bring about fruition. Thank you for sharing that.
That's part of that whole sales technique, right? Everybody's doing that. Everybody has one. Everybody, that's how it kind of comes off sometimes.
Right, used car salesman. trying to put you in a...
Well, they're not the manipulative kind.
Right. And so that's, I don't want to say that all altar calls are bad, but they're... That's right, yeah, right? I think we can all visualize.
Because there's someone who's having the altar open to come pray.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for me, I loved it.
You miss it.
Yeah, I miss it. So there you go.
Two things. One, I want to say something about kids, but to the altar calls, I'm definitely against altar calls. Not to state that altar calls, if you state it, pastor says from the front, hey, if you have any questions, please contact me after service, that's fine. I'm not talking about that. But I do know that it has been, because I've been in some churches probably 25 years ago where they used it to press people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I even remember seeing in one case, pastors would actually look at and point at specifically, and
yeah.
like, whoa,
yeah.
you're forcing them. You're actually making them, making them look bad. In front of other people, and that's something you can't do.
Right. That gets that gets into that manipulation.
I think you're saying to the intention of the heart. It was really just seeing people that have never intended to walk up or do, and their heart was broken, and get up in the middle and say, you know, go up and just lay it out there. So that's just my experience, and it wasn't a manipulative thing. Never.
It was a personal thing.
It was a personal thing. So. Hmm. But I've seen altar calls that are, because I've been at camps plenty of times. So yeah, I get it. 15-minute altar call to get somebody else to walk up.
Yeah.
Just one more person. Just one more person. Yeah. So like we're all in agreement here.
So the other thing I would say is that I've been thinking of a little more lately. I'm the most negative one of the two of us. is with our kids.
Mm.
And just thinking about it, how my conversation relates to certain things. With salvation and in connection with, because like my daughter's not here, Emily, she's very vocal about salvation and talking about different things, and we as parents need more than her. Have to be more careful with putting like her disobedience on the level of, well, that's not salvation, well, that's not a pressing her to, because realizing that can actually manipulate her to make a false confession.
Yeah.
So just as a more of a cautionary thing to all of us. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a fine line to walk, and something that our heart truly desires to see our children come to faith.
Obviously, I want my children to be saved and know the Lord.
Amen.
Best thing in their life.
Yep. But having the faith that God is working to give the growth there in His timing. Yep.
Did you? I was just going to say, I think what we all recognize is that as we're talking about the aim to persuade, we all recognize that we're called to use our influence to encourage people to respond to the gospel, and you could even say to push people to do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we also recognize that there's a line that we can cross where that pushing becomes what we would describe as manipulative, and it's hard to define what is manipulative, but there's something that we, in our own power, are trying to influence the decision outside of what God has instructed, and it's just wise to remember that even Jesus discouraged people from following him, right? When crowds were falling, he turned to them and said, you know, count the cost, right? Nobody builds a tower without first, you know, making sure they can finish it. Nobody goes out to war making sure they can't, like, hey, make sure you understand what you're committing to before you do this. That wasn't say, oh yeah, come on, it's going to be great, come on over, you know?
Yeah.
But yeah, he would actively call people to slow down, consider, make sure you know what you're getting into before you get into it.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the summary of that, maybe it's not up to us to generate the Spirit's conviction in another person's life.
Amen. Yep.
The Spirit convicts a person.
Yep.
And we spread the seed of the word.
He's taking over the room.
That's all right. All right, so having a proper aim, right, not falling to manipulation, not seeking to convert, but merely to persuade. It protects us from simply completing a data transfer, right? It's not just a college class where it's purely mechanical, but our aim helps keep our perspective. So let's talk about the unique power of the corporate witness, which actually can help us in a lot of these areas of persuasion, not giving to manipulation. So how can our life together as a church empower evangelism? So we're going to consider five ways. The first way is the display of unity among Christians as a powerful witness. So a congregational witness enables unbelievers to see God's power that they just can't see in our lives as individuals. It's actually something that they can't see in our lives as individuals, on the power and love of God, that they can in the corporate nature. Can someone read John 17, 20 through 23? John 17, 20 through 23.
I do not ask on behalf of those alone, on these alone, but for those who believe in me through their work, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one.
23 as well.
I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me.
All right, so this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, for the ultimately the church as well. So just as evangelism, the propagation of the gospel was kick-started by Christ's earthly ministry as he his display of God's love and unity, this has also been given to they. He says they here, which is the church, right? What does Jesus say the reason for this unity is? Yeah, so that the world may know that God sent Christ and loves his church as he loved Christ. The church is carrying out Christ's witness powerfully through its unity. This is a unique way in which the church, through its unity, can be a witness to the world. So the display of unity among Christians is a powerful witness. Number two, the display of love among Christians is a powerful witness. So second, related to this idea of unity, is the power of a congregational witness through Christians' love for each other. What marks us out as Christians in the eyes of the world more than sound doctrine, more than passion and worship, is our love. This is often manifested in good deeds. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So what might this look like for us? How have you seen the love of Christians as a witness to the gospel? How have you seen the love of Christians as a witness to the gospel? The one that comes to mind most right now is Miss Gertrude, the ways in which the church is serving her and taking her to see Mr. Franklin, to her appointments. You know, that she doesn't necessarily have others in her life who could be filling that role for her. She would, you know, likely be left by society were it not for the love and good works of the local church here.
That's a good one. You just mentioned that made me think about that. One of the things that's happened over that time is her sister-in-law, Elizabeth, has made comments about that. You know, she's never seen the church do something like that. That's not what she knows church as.
Mm. Right.
Right. And so it clearly demonstrates, you know, that we care for her.
Amen. Yeah, what a powerful witness that the church is able to partake of because of that opportunity.
And every time someone brings her to the nursing home, rehabilitation center, she tells everybody, "Hey, this is, you know, from my church."
Mm.
You know, so nurse after nurse is hearing, they have the church constantly loving her and serving her.
Amen. All right, so the display of love among Christians is a powerful witness for the church. Number three, as a church, we help each other witness. So another great advantage of evangelism in the context of congregation is that we can help each other witness. In this way, our evangelism as a church is more powerful because many members with different gifts, different opportunities to use those gifts are involved in witnessing to unbelievers. Right? Think about some gifts and abilities that are useful in evangelism. What are some gifts and abilities that are useful in evangelism?
Hospitality.
Hospitality, yeah.
Just being encouragement.
Yeah, encouraging.
I mean, there is the gift of evangelism.
Sure. Probably.
So I think, you know, I mean, the person who knows the word, so
yeah.
The student of the word.
Yeah. Absolutely.
The gift of apologetics.
Apologetics, yeah.
If you bring someone new to the church and they've got questions, and having someone that you know that can answer those in a way that would maybe refute some of their old beliefs or something like that.
Yeah. Absolutely, right?
Let's say a servant or giver.
Mm. Servant.
I was just going to say giver. I'm thinking
yeah.
At the Christmas time, it's a giver. Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, and so you may be particularly gifted in all of these things. You might be a super evangelist, and praise God for that. But often, others that we can either witness to together in a context, or that we can then go back and debrief with, right? If you have a one-on-one conversation, the church can be a great debrief, right? Like as we're getting together. Work through that evangelist conversation you had in small group with church brothers and sisters. They can help strengthen your witness and even pray for you, right, in your evangelism opportunities. So don't evangelize in a vacuum, right? Our witness opportunities stir up each other's witness more and more as well, right? We always seek to highlight evangelism opportunities that we've had that are ongoing in our members' meetings. So if you've had an opportunity, share them for our encouragement, but also so that we may be able to pray and help you in those.
So while there's the gift of evangelism, you know, the armor of God includes having our feet shod with preparation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Mm. So always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us.
Yeah.
Applies to all of us.
You yeah.
Know, some may be especially gifted in that area. You know?
Amen. Yeah. And again, it's because you know the work that God's Spirit is doing in those conversations we can think we got knocked out that round, and the Spirit can have worked in a way that brought about conversion. All right. So we can help each other with our witness. Number three. Number four. A corporate witness glorifies God in a unique way. So God is uniquely glorified when we bear witness to Him together. The broader the testimony, the deeper God is glorified. An assembly of believers can give glory to God with greater volume and variety than individuals can. It builds a more powerful case. Right? So let's say you're out with dinner with a group of Christians from the church, and there are one or two non-Christians in the group. An opportunity arises for you to begin to talk about how you became a Christian. And one person talks about how God used a difficult event in their life to draw them to Christ. Another person talks about being raised in a Christian home, and so on and so forth. God is glorified by this type of congregational witness because it testifies to the manifold ways that He extends His saving grace. And it presents the Christian, non-Christians, a much richer picture of how God works in this world than simply talking to you alone. So we get a fuller picture of the depth that God pursues those to bring them into His household through the corporate witness of the church. And number five, Christians work together through the church for global missions. Christians work together through the church for global missions. So the last way we're involved corporately in evangelism is with church planting, both locally and church planting around the world. So we could seek simply to make Stafford Baptist Church grow bigger and bigger with larger buildings, bigger parking lots, etc. But one of the appeals of church planting is that we are able to see churches closer to the communities of their members. And this means that you don't have to drive an hour to get to events. It opens up more evangelistic opportunities in our own neighborhoods. So while a bigger church can mean more stability, we forego that partially for the benefit of church community evangelism. So how do we support church plants here? Number one, prayer, right? We pray regularly for churches in the area and abroad, including church plants, right? As we hear of new church plants in the area, even if we're not directly involved with them, we pray for them regularly. Number two, people, by sending people, right? We've sent people to plants in the area. We've sent people to Iceland, abroad. Traditionally, God has used Stafford Baptist Church as kind of a hub for a number of plants and churches that had then gone on to plant more in the area and across the globe. A number of church plants were started here. But we've also sent members out from this church to plant and to be a part of other plants. So people. And then I tried to come up with a third P for money. I thought pocketbooks, but that's kind of crass. Financially, we support churches as well, right? We support Redeemer Foundation. We support Iceland as church plants, not as just individual missionaries, but as plants seeking to grow and share the gospel in different parts of our area and across the globe. Provisions? Yeah, that's good. There you go.
So can I just say, we at Stafford Baptist are known as a unique church, mm-hmm. church plants. Like North American Mission Board, someone was there and he was talking to me about Stafford Baptist and you know how we really stand out as supporting the church plants for being such a small church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it was really neat that, you know.
Yeah, we ourselves are a church plant, yeah. Right? We are.
Initially.
Yeah.
I mean, we're all church plants, but yeah.
Amen. Amen. So to summarize, how can we be good stewards of the wonderful blessings of unity and love that God has given to us in the church to reach others with the gospel? Well, we want to seek to expose non-Christians to our life as a church. So one way to do that is just talk about it, right? Talk about your life as a church. This can feel awkward, so I'm not saying like make every sentence crowbarred into something you did at church. But if someone asks you what you did over the weekend, if you did something at church, like mention it, right? It should be natural to talk about that. So talking about our life as a church.
You always say, well, you know, my church didn't really have anything going on this weekend.
You pull that crowbar right out. Another way to expose non-Christians to our life as a church is to invite them in, right? Invite to events, right? As we've held various events here for the community to service, right? We'll have a Christmas Eve service this year. That could be a great way to invite non-Christians into the life of the church. You can invite non-Christians to informal church events hosted by our friends of the church, right? We are a community, so we may, you know, get together for play dates with one another's children or for birthday parties, whatever. And be intentional to invite non-Christians in to get a peek of that church life from the fellowship of those church members. And see the witness of the church and your part in the church both as great evangelism partnership, right? See the witness of the church and your part in the church as evangelistic partnership. Any questions about corporate evangelism?
Good job.
All right. Kelton, would you close us in prayer?
Father, what a privilege it is. We think of the words of Paul that says that we carry about this great treasure in jars of clay. Lord, you use us, weak instruments, Lord, to proclaim the saving graces of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray even this morning as we gather, Lord, that we would remember the gospel, Lord, that we would treasure the gospel. Lord, that it would fill our hearts, that the abundance of our hearts would be to speak the gospel to others. Lord, we praise you that you have the power to bring dead hearts to life, or in the preaching of the gospel, that you have appointed as the power of God unto salvation. So Lord, we pray that we would trust the power of the gospel. Or that we would, with winsomeness, with love, with joy, tell others of Jesus and trust that you will give life. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.